year ago today, I was preaching from the high pulpits of the First Baptist Church in America, just down the street. The 2024 election had just ended, and many Americans, including myself, were wondering what would come next. The gospel for that morning was the little apocalypse in Mark, that enigmatic text of Jewish apocalypticism that not only predicts the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but also has an extended teaching on the ending of all things. Today's account in Luke, though, is a little different. Luke's primary focus is on the temple itself, writing some 20 years after the destruction of the temple. The gospel writer is drawing our attention to the work of perseverance. Admittedly, we are not always very good with perseverance. As Episcopalians, our proximity to power, privilege, and wealth has sometimes clouded our judgment, has sometimes dimmed our courage to act. Not, of course, St. Martin's. Since first meeting this congregation a little less than a year ago, I have come to admire and take strength from your prophetic courage and the very real way that you show up for your neighbors, whether on the strike lines at Butler or for your immigrant siblings and many other things here in Rhode Island. And yet, whether we like it or not, we are all a part of the greater Christian family. And that means we must come to terms with not only the state of our American Christian faith, but also the very real institutional and cultural beliefs that prop it up. I am wondering if you are familiar with the old African-American spiritual, "Ain't Got Time to Die." Give me a head nod. All right. The chorus says this: "'Cause it takes all of my time praising my Jesus, all of my time praising my Jesus, because if I don't praise him, the rocks are gonna cry out. Glory and honor, glory and honor. Ain't got time to die." Al Johnson, arguably one of the greatest arrangers of spiritual music, wrote, "True enough, this music of African-American spirituals was transmitted to us through humble channels, but its source is that of all great art everywhere, the unquenchable, divinely human longing for a perfect realization of life. Its most tragic utterances are without pessimism, and its lightest, brightest moments have nothing to do with frivolity. In its darkest expressions, there is always hope." Born out of the heart cries of a captive people who still did not forget how to laugh. The African-American spiritual born out of the story of enslavement is closer to the world of first century Palestine than our common Christian experience. If we are to understand anything about the Christian call to perseverance, if we are to catch any glimpse of the prophetic terror of the destruction of the temple and what it means for us today, then we must access it through a tradition that deeply understands it. We must situate our perseverance not in the power of our religious spaces, our institutional connections, or our access to wealth, but in the disruptive inclinations of the divine, in the primordial reality that hovers over the face of the deep, in a faith that demands our full attention. To better understand our call to perseverance, let me point our attention to three realities we must bring into clear focus. One, we must get real about the organizing principles of the world and address them head on. In secular terms, the primary organizing principle is politics. Now, I'm not talking about taking on the superficiality of partisan politics. Political parties and elected leaders come and go, and their specific commitments, while important to know, are not the source from which we take our actions. They are not the source from which we take our action. What I am talking about are two different dimensions of politics. One, the notion that politics is nothing more than the distribution of power and resources. And two, that given this broader definition of politics, it is clear that Jesus and the Hebrew prophets cared very much about the practical dimensions of how we organize our individual and communal lives. The idea that Christian faith should remain silent in the face of injustice is foreign both to Scripture and church teaching. The condition of American Christianity in 2025 reveals the challenge we face in prophetic truth-telling. Two, we must get real about the state of American Christianity and how it has abandoned its call in exchange for a cheap grace. American Christianity reflects the values of American mythological thinking and its economic priorities more than Christian faith itself. In high school, our youth pastor spent a lot of time compelling us to bring our friends to church so that they could come to Christ. Now, fair warning, I grew up in a much different church than the religious spaces I now inhabit, which is why today's sermon will not be an hour. But this coming to Christ was really nothing more than getting folks to say the sinner's prayer. To have that altar call moment whereby they were saved from the hellfire of damnation. It was nothing more than fire insurance. Theologically, we would describe this as a remarkably cheap grace. The technical term is antinomianism, that's your next word for your next cocktail party, which simply describes a view of faith where once saved means forever forgiven, which is technically true, but where folks continue to engage in reckless, selfish, or harmful behavior because they are no longer concerned about the worst possible outcome. They are saved, but they are not transformed. They are saved, but they are not transformed. Now, I do not mean to suggest that moments of profound repentance should be disregarded. They are, in fact, critical elements in our journey of faith. But they are also not the end. Just like completing First Communion or Confirmation or a new members class isn't the end of our faith formation as adults. The transactional nature of American culture has taken such a firm hold of American Christianity that we now only talk about the relative power and influence of Christian leaders by the number of folks they bring to Christ. The Protestant notion of Scripture alone is a parallel problem to the cheapening of American Christian faith, in that what passes for clear and firm teaching is nothing more than a reductionistic reading of an English translation of sacred scripture. But sacred scripture was never meant to be read or taught without the insight of tradition and theological teaching. Even the first Protestant reformers knew this. The broader cultural conversations, however, have become dominated by token, bite-sized aphorisms that work well on TikTok, but fail to make meaningful daily growth in faith. We have settled for a Christian faith made comfortable by the splendor of our riches and the rejection of the Christian call to action. Three, We must get real about the truth that Christian faith demands risk. It recognizes that our lives are not our own. Christian faith is dangerous. It is subversive. It is all-consuming in its demands, not just for repentance, but for transformation, spirituality, and action. We speak and act prophetically, not from our own power, not because of how it makes us feel, not even by the results we attain, but because God is persistent in God's call to us and unfailing in the provision of God's love for us. The mystery of faith is forever before us and with us. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. When turning our attention to the world that we live in, our Christian faith helps us to understand that our goal is not to get back to what we used to have. Why would any of us want what came before? The rampant racism, sexism, homophobia, economic inequality, the disdain for cultural difference. As Christians, we recognize that our role as co-creators with the divine means that our calling is to persistently participate in the transformation of a world that already reflects the unbounded love for the diverse ways in which God's creative activity has already been expressed. God loves you for who you are, because God created you in the way that you are. No one is disordered. No one is less than. No one is illegal. The weight of the world is heavy. Some have given up. Others have fallen asleep. And some have become wrapped up in the theological vagaries of the so-called end times. But it is not for us to worry about the end. Rather, we have very real work to do. The Rhode Island State Council of Churches, for better or for worse, is in the final. I think for better. We have the honor of hosting our first immigration accompaniment training here at St. Martin's. By the way, every time I call St. Martin's to ask, will they just say yes. I don't even get to ask what I'm asking. That's the courage and the prophetic witness of this place. We were planning on 75 folks just over here at that first training. This is a training that teaches you your constitutional rights and also is designed to help you understand how to accompany folks who are living in fear right now for very good reasons. We had to keep pulling in chairs and tables. I think we had about 150 folks by the time we got started. Council of Churches just received a grant for $200,000 to fund 4 warming centers. Last year, 75 Rhode Islanders froze to death in the winter. We have enough space in our 4 churches. There's a couple Methodist churches, a Baptist church, and our Quaker friends in Providence. We have enough places to get at least all those folks out of the cold. As you're aware, this Council of Churches was a lead plaintiff on the SNAP case. The outcome of that was the partial funding and full funding, depending on the state that you live in, of SNAP benefits. But let me tell you the problem. The problem is that more work needs to be done, because we know that in the big, beautiful bill, there are more cuts to SNAP. It's already been passed. So we took good action to keep food in families, with families, but the real fight is yet to come. When I was on the strike lines with Mark, I had forgotten until he preached a homily about Francis Perkins and the role of the Episcopal Church in defending the rights of workers. Friends, we have a long history of doing the work. And it's time to get back to work. The gospel this morning said, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but not a hair of your head will perish." By your endurance, you will gain your souls. In the midst of the very real power of the organizing principles of the world, the broad failure of American Christianity to reflect the commitments of Jesus and the challenge of embracing a riskier faith, the gospel writer concludes with a simple but bold truth that at the end of the day, we must carry on. Or, in the words of the spiritual, the last verse, when I'm healing the sick, I'm praising my Jesus. When I'm feeding the poor, I'm working for the kingdom. When I'm giving my all, I'm serving my master, because it takes all of my time praising my Jesus. And if I don't praise him, the rocks are gonna
cry out.
Glory and honor, glory and honor. Ain't got time to die. So let us be bold in a Christian faith that responds to the reality that we are so interconnected with one another that we cannot help but get involved. Let us embrace a Christian faith whose prophetic witness sets aside the shallowness of the world's desires and is grounded in prayerful perseverance. A faith so compelling that when we are confronted with fear, hate, and evil, we can proclaim, "Now won't you get out of my way? Let me praise my Jesus, because I ain't got time to die. Get out of my way. Let me praise my Jesus. I ain't got time to die." And let us remember that we are not alone, that our lives belong to God, and that through and with us, God can and will do remarkable work. Amen.
Amen.